Well, if you'd like to turn with me back to Galatians chapter 6, and as the Lord helps us, we read from verse 15 to the end of the chapter as we hope to conclude our studies in this book. And we read this: "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." I'd like to look at this passage as we conclude our studies with the simple question: who is a Christian? Or what is a Christian? That's the question on our website. It's been there for some time. I've got to do a new message. But who is a Christian? And we're given the answer to this in various ways. And we'll look at some of the parts of what it means to be a Christian. We start in verse 14, 15, and we read that the only thing that avails is a new creation. "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation." So our first answer is a Christian is a new creation. Now, why is Paul writing this about a new creation? Why is he talking about circumcision or not being circumcised? What does the word avail mean? It means to have any power, any success, any force. The only thing that's actually going to do anything, this is a new creation. Well, as most of you here will know, if you've been following the series, the Galatians were under attack by people that wanted to follow the old Jewish ceremonial law. And they were insistent that for them to be truly right with God, they had to be circumcised. There's a curious mixture of having some kind of interest in Christ and then circumcision. We looked at their motives last week, which was mainly the fear of man, persecution, and also they wanted power over other men's souls. But that's why he's saying this. You need to be a new creation. We'll consider that in a minute. So he's saying that in Christ Jesus, it doesn't matter if you're circumcised. Now think what circumcision actually represented. This is the second time he's mentioned it. Previously in the epistle, he's made this exact point. So if it's been emphasized again, it means we need to really understand it. Well, circumcision was only for Jews that were born in Israel. Gentiles, if they decided to adhere to the Jews' way of living and the law, they could be circumcised and admitted to various privileges. But it was a sign. And it was a sign that they belonged to God's people. And yet later on, the apostle is going to talk about the true Israel of God, a spiritual people. But it was an external sign. And so we learn something straight away, that just being born in the right country, so-called in the right religion, doesn't avail anything. It doesn't matter this evening, if you're born into a Christian family, if your parents are Christian. I'm sure you've heard the saying that, I don't mean to be irreverent, but God has no grandchildren. As in, just because your father or mother is a Christian, that makes you automatically a Christian. It's not to do with the external obedience to the law. It was a command by God for a temporary period until Christ came. It's an external keeping of something. But really it was to show what should be going on in the heart of the true Israelite. So it teaches us a lesson that, as we were thinking this morning, that worship on its own, without any faith in Christ, has no merit at all. It really is lovely to see you all here on a warm evening, Lord's Day service. But just being here, which is a blessing, doesn't get you an extra brownie point and make you more ready for heaven. God doesn't look at that and say, oh, you can go to heaven because you've been to church so many times, because you read your Bible so many times, because you're trying to do your best. Now, these outward ordinances, these outward practices, they are no good in terms of merit for our salvation. But indeed, nor uncircumcision avails anything. And this can mean one of two things. One is the fact that you're you weren't circumcised, that you weren't born into the Jewish nation, that doesn't stop you from being right with God. That's a wonderful thought, isn't it? Satan keeps many people away from the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, you're too bad. You're not, that's not for you. No, if people knew it was in your heart, you could never be right with God. You could never be a follower of Christ. And that's a lie. Timothy says it's a worthy saying, faithful of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So if you have any doubts about that this evening, hear the message from God's own word, that not being from a religious background, so to speak, that doesn't stop you from being right with God. It should compel you to be right with him through Christ. But also just think about the situation within the church, where Satan had had a minor victory amongst true believers. There were believers there, and they knew that Jesus was their only hope to be right with God. And within this group, they were all trusting in Christ. They knew circumcision had no merit at all whatsoever. But there would have been some, purely because of their Jewish ancestry, or their wants to sort of mimic the Jews, thought, well, perhaps it's a good thing to do. You get some of our American brethren. And so they elevate it a bit more than it should be. They don't attach any spiritual merit to it. They don't say, look, this will make a difference whether I go to heaven or not. But actually, it could be a good thing because the Jews have always done it. And there was this arguing breaking out. And the Apostle Paul is cutting right through that and saying, look, you're focusing on the wrong thing. It doesn't matter whether you're circumcised or whether you're uncircumcised. But what really matters is you're a new creation. There's some lovely verses which, parallel passages which show this. I'll just read you two of them, or three of them. Ephesians 2:15, talking about the Lord having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. In Ephesians, Paul was saying that from the Jews and the Gentiles, the Lord has created one new man. He's abolished that ceremony to do with circumcision, and he's making one new man. Romans 2, verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So Paul was saying, I'll tell you who's a Jew. It's not been born in Israel. It's one whose heart has been marked, who's been changed by the Lord. That heart of stone has been replaced with a heart of flesh. This is what Christ taught. John 3:5, Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. The Lord is saying, unless you're born naturally through water, as in when the mother's waters breaks, but then you're born with the Spirit. Now think, when a baby's born and the waters break and they're covered and it eases their birth into this world. Well, the Lord is saying you need to be born again and covered by the Holy Spirit. If that doesn't happen to you, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. You have no part in my kingdom. And it's a new creation. There's only one creator, and that's God. Only God can do this work. You can't do things outwardly to make yourself be created. You can't obey yourself into God's kingdom. And God says you've reached a certain level. No, God himself has to reach down and put something in you that was never there before. I find that incredible. So many people that aren't believers, they are so sure that we just have our Bibles and we're just following the rules in there. Well, we are following the Lord's word, but that's what they think makes you a Christian. But this is, in one sense, searching. We'll ask the question for you to consider yourselves. Are you a new creation? Is there something within you that was never there before? Have you got a new nature which only the Creator can give you? Have you gone on your knees to Christ? Have you confessed that you're a sinner, that you have no other hope, that you deserve condemnation, you deserve punishment eternally? but you've seen his loving arm outstretched to you, willing to give mercy and forgiveness. Have you done that? And have you felt his work in your life? Have you felt the Holy Spirit give you a desire to please him? When you're born again, when you sin, yes, none of us like the consequences of sin. Yes, we can feel a fleshly guilt. We can feel perhaps self-pity sometimes because of how we feel. But the true believer feels a godly sorrow. And they feel something like this. How could I have treated God like this? This is disgusting for me to have thought, said or done this thing. I hate it. I just want to please him. The worldling says, oh, will that get me to hell? Or have I got away with it? What do I need to do to make this go away? There's no desire to please God. With this new creation, it's a new life. And a new life needs feeding. The Bible starts to come alive to you. Now, I must emphasize this, sadly, as true believers, the Bible, because of our sinfulness and our laziness and our slothfulness, can just become like words on a page. But when we humbly draw near to the Lord, diligently seeking his blessing, it penetrates deep into our heart. And it feeds our very soul. There's a very good sermon on YouTube by Pastor Jonathan Northern. He preached in the midweek. It's called Diligence in Spiritual Things or Slothfulness. And I listened to it a couple of days ago. I can heartily recommend that to you. I might put it on the church WhatsApp. It's very searching, but it's very, very instructive, very helpful. But we have the desire, and God's word means something to us. We long to hear our Master's voice. Now, before we were a new creation, we felt none of this. It was just routine. It was just something we did. It was just brownie points. But there's something in us. Now, this is exciting. There's incredible blessings which come with this. I'll read Philippians 1, verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Perhaps you're struggling this evening, believer. You're not looking forward to the week ahead. You've got issues you're dealing with. You're feeling down in the dumps in every way. But know this. You're a new creation, sealed by the Holy Spirit. That is just the beginning. God has started a work in you, which he has not yet finished. Now that is exciting. He's begun the good work. He never leaves anything half done. With our youngest son, John, we began 2 weeks ago to build an Airfix model. And every day the poor lad says, Daddy, we're going to finish it. And I must finish it now, John. I've said it from the pulpit, but it's undone. And yet, Christ never leaves a believer like that. Isn't that an encouragement? You might feel so wretched. He says, the bruised reed, talking about the servant of God, Christ, he will not break. The smoking flax. This evening, I was reading in the vestry, that very verse, the smoking flax, it will not quench. Perhaps your light has got down to almost to be nearly extinguished. But Christ says, because of my honour, because of my love, because of the great covenant of grace, I will never let you go out. That is a wonderful thing. You say, well, what's going to become of me? Well, in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 15, I won't read it, I had so much teaching there, but several illustrations are used about what's going to happen to the believer. We're told that just as a seed of grain dies, it goes in and, as you know, the shell splits and then the seed begins to come up, the little plant begins to grow, but the actual shell is broken. And then you see that lovely wheat. Paul makes the observation that the wheat, the finished wheat, is nothing like the seed which was broken. In other words, that full-grown wheat is not just an even bigger seed, it's something completely different. He then contrasts in that chapter about our natural body, and yet God is going to give us a beautiful spiritual body. He speaks about being mortal, and then one day, immortal. In one sense, we have a seed of immortality within us. That is an incredible thought, isn't it? That Christ is going to finish what he started, his glorious work. You know, many of you will know this illustration, but it bears mentioning again. Spurgeon said he was convinced that every animal in creation had a lesson to teach us spiritually. And we would speak about the caterpillar and the butterfly. You see the caterpillar here? One of our children at lunch got a fright. They found a small caterpillar in their bowl of fruit for dessert and they weren't so pleased with that. But the caterpillar, as it's inching its way along, I mean, they're interesting creatures, aren't they? They can be prettier in their own way. But what happens to the caterpillar? It lives for a time here on Earth, and then it appears to almost die. It goes into like a cocoon, doesn't it? And it, with silk or whatever it is, it wraps a big cocoon round itself, and there it is. For a period of time, it's unseen from the world. And then breaking forth is a beautiful butterfly that flies free. What a picture that is of the believer. Here we are, earthbound, like caterpillars, with this seed of immortality in us. We're nothing like what we'll be. Then we die. Our body's buried in the grave. Yes, our spirit goes to be with the Lord. But one day, praise God, Christ is going to come with a mighty shout, call all his people, their bodies, from the dead. All those that are alive when he comes will be gathered up. All those who are in heaven will be with him, this vast number. And in the blink of an eye, with his infinite power, he'll give us our eternal body. What a thought. Perfect, sinless, spotless. Never a moment's anxiety. Never a moment's trouble over sin. What a thought. And all because you're a new creation. Now, can you see what the Apostle Paul is saying? It's absurd to think that these outward things have any influence. It's all what Christ has done. And he's following on from the cross of Christ. That's why one of the reasons he gloried in it so much was because the incredible effect of that. That's why in 2 Corinthians 15 he says this, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labour is not in vain in the Lord." He's saying, therefore, because of your glorious future, may that encourage you. May that encourage us tonight in our emotional, our physical, our mental, our spiritual battles. May that encourage us in our service for the Lord. May that encourage us in the trials the Lord lovingly has set for us, that are hard for us to understand, that do weigh heavy on our hearts. But the Apostle Paul says, struggling believer, it's not going to stop here. You're not going to be a spiritual caterpillar. You're going to be a glorious, eternal butterfly flying high above this sin-cursed world. So the first thing is, a Christian is a new creation. Are you a new creation this evening? Does that encourage you that you are a new creation? Oh, it's worth more than all the silver and gold and everything this world can offer. He then goes on to talk about us being part of a family or part of an army or part of a body, because he says, and as many in verse 16 as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. To walk in the original language in the Greek means to walk in step together, not just in any old way. And according to this rule, this doctrine. And the Apostle Paul really is addressing two groups here that are both believers. One is the teachers. Don't forget, you've got the false teachers that are promoting some kind of obedience by man to merit salvation. But he said the true teacher, if this is what they're promoting, if they're promoting this teaching that is through Christ and Christ alone, it's through his atoning work on the cross, it's through his power working in them that making them a new creation, if that's what they uses the standard to admit someone into the church, he said, well, may they know peace and mercy upon them. May they know peace with God. May they know his mercy, his love, his forgiveness. But there's an inference there, isn't there? That if someone is teaching different to this, then they won't know peace. They're at war with God and they won't know mercy. And friends, whilst we must be warm-hearted, we must be generous, we must be forbearing, we must not be more generous than God. We must not give an assent to poison just because someone picks up the name of Christ and misuses it to cover up their false teaching. These things need to be in a right way, humbly as sinners, ourselves forgiven by Christ, pointed out, warned, and no fellowship should we have with such people. But secondly, Paul is addressing everyone. That's what he talks about, and upon the Israel of God. He didn't say upon Israel, but he says the Israel of God. We're repeating the same point, really. Israel were God's chosen people. But he said, well, who is God's chosen people? We've answered it already, haven't we? Those that have trusted in Jesus Christ. And he said, I want them to know more peace and more mercy. Now, they're two small words, really, peace and mercy, but they mean so much. You see, as a believer, as a true believer, if you haven't grasped fully what Jesus has done for you, then it greatly affects the peace in your heart. There's nothing worse than being born again and yet with a nagging fear that actually when you die, you're going to be on the wrong side of judgment. How do you know on that great day that you won't hear those awful words, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity"? Well, you can know it through this word, peace. He's the Prince of Peace. However weak you are, if you've committed yourself to Christ, if you've accepted in your hearts his wonderful promise of forgiveness, Jesus, he says the spirit of love, perfect love, casts out fear. He doesn't want you to have that sort of fear. Yes, fear him in a reverential way, but not that lurking fear of, am I all right? He says, poor Christian, I've atoned for all your sin. Poor Christian that's backslidden and doesn't feel that peace in me. Don't ask yourself whether you're a believer. Know that you're saved, but ask yourself, where did you deviate from my pathways, and seek me for grace to be restored. But don't live with this lurking fear. Know that you have peace and you have mercy. We deserve judgment, don't we? We deserve punishment. But he says, no, you have mercy. You have my pity. You have my love. You have my forgiveness. And this is what Paul is wishing on everyone, teachers and Christians. And that's a lesson for us, isn't it? As we view brothers and sisters, perhaps we are together on the essentials. We would agree there's heaven and hell. We'd agree Christ is the only way to heaven. But perhaps we differ in practice in things like worship and other such things. And we must never differ so much that in our hearts we treat them as somehow second-class Christians. We treat them as people that aren't really believers. And it's a terrible thing if we fall into that trap. Now, the Apostle Paul says, look, if they've trusted in Christ, may they know peace and mercy. Now, there is a little caveat to that. I know I've said this before, but it's such a useful illustration that Spurgeon said denominations were God's blessing. Because otherwise, there would be chaos. Imagine if we're here, we're trying to worship in a simple, reverent way, and then we've got brothers that believe in prophecy, and they're standing up and prophesying, and I'm saying, no, it's ceased, and those that would gladly have a rock guitar down there, and we're saying, look, no, that's too worldly, and they say, no, it's not, you're being legalistic, you just get arguing all the time. So you can have that bond, and a very godly pastor, I know, very experienced, he uses the coffee cup analogy. He says, look, there's Christians that I am, we're all brothers, but we're like brothers. I'll preach in their pulpits and they'll preach in mine. And he said, there's complete trust. I know they won't promote anything which I don't want promoted from unless it's in the word of God. He said, there are others. I wouldn't offer them my pulpit, but they're brothers. We're together in the main. We'll sit down. We'll have fellowship. He said, so we're not quite as close, but we love each other and we'll sit down and we'll talk about the things of God. Then there are others who we're quite a bit apart, and we'll nod and chat in the street, but we might not have that close fellowship, because who a man spends time with gives credence to their beliefs, doesn't it? But he said, there are others, I'll do all I can to avoid them, because they might be believers, but they're heading on a pathway that's going to cause so much trouble in the church. I found that very helpful, because none of us want to reject another believer, but wisdom is needed. Nevertheless, we must say that everyone that's fled to Christ, we would wish them peace and mercy and grace. So a Christian is someone that's part of a great family. Verse 17, we see that a Christian is someone that suffers. We looked at this last week. But from now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. He really did bear some marks. In fact, it's worthy of reading 2 Corinthians 11:23-28. I shall read the verses to you, and you'll see just what the Apostle Paul went through. In fact, I read from verse 22, because he was getting grief from Jewish false teachers again. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labours more abundant, in stripes, that was beatings above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen. Perils means danger, children. In perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? He really did suffer. He put his faith into practice. Now, one of the reasons he was suffering was unfairly. Some of the false teachers, they were trying to undermine him, and then they would change tactics, and they would say that, actually, Paul's always preached this. He's always said you must be circumcised. We get a picture of this in Galatians 5 and verse 11. Where he says, "And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offence of the cross has ceased." And that's what he was saying. The false teachers are saying, well, Paul has always taught this. He's saying, this is a lie. He's saying, look, don't trouble me with this. He said, I've been stoned for what I am beaten for what I preach. He said, I don't preach the false gospel they do. So don't trouble with me with this. Secondly, he says, don't trouble with me with this, because unlike the false teachers, I'm willing to suffer for Christ. They were changing their message, weren't they, to avoid persecution. We won't go over that. So we see something here that the believer can expect to suffer even slander. One experienced pastor warned me not so long ago. He said, expect as a pastor at some time to cheer me up. It was to be falsely accused. This is all part of the path. I said, really? So, cheering words to hear, but there you go. But that's what he's saying as believers. You can suffer slander. But it's interesting. He says, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. He doesn't say, oh, look what I've gone through in my great endeavours. What does he mean by that? Well, Acts 5:41 reads this. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Paul had a right perspective on his sufferings. He knew the sufferings the Lord had been through as he walked through this earth. And as he was beaten and stoned, and as he had so-called religious people that claimed to be right with God seeking his life, and as he was betrayed by people amongst false brethren, as we mentioned, each time he thought, this is just a little bit of what Jesus went through to save me on the road to Damascus, to stop me, the one who was killing his children at one stage, and now he's shown me such love and grace and mercy. This is what he went through. And you know, friends, some lessons have to be learned in a deep and a painful way, and we have to, it's only when we walk that pathway of suffering and persecution that we really understand in our heart, not just our heads, what Christ went through. And the world looks on and sees, why are these people suffering this? There must be something in this. So we don't look for persecution. But in the years that lie ahead, remember how the Apostle Paul looked upon it. If we're called to suffer, if they come in and drag us away and saying you're teaching horrible, bigoted teaching, if you don't stop it, you're going to prison. If you don't stop teaching your children this, that and the other, you're going to prison. Well, we bear in our body the marks of the Lord Jesus. He suffered that we could go free. A servant is not greater than his master. He had the right perspective. He wasn't feeling sorry for himself there, Paul, was he? There's not an ounce of self-pity. He wasn't saying, oh, pray for me, this is awful. He was going, this is the marks of Christ. This is what a follower of Christ will go through. I heard a man pray recently, a lovely man, and he was in prayer reminding us that we were soldiers of Christ. And in prayer he said this, Lord, what soldiers would we be if we never knew conflict? There's a lot in that, isn't there? We are soldiers with different levels of responsibility, and we will face conflict, and we will face persecution. And at the moment, the church, the true church, and this godless country are now on a head-on collision. I mean, even the worldlings frightened what they're going to say. They're petrified what to say at work, at school, anything, because they're worried they're going to be all over Twitter, have the police around giving them notices. The Apostle Paul says, let it be. I bear in my body the marks of Christ. I'm not ashamed to suffer for Christ. It's nothing compared to what he suffered for me. So we see a Christian is someone who suffers. And then lastly, and this is a beautiful verse which sums up the teaching of the whole book really, verse 18. A Christian is someone who knows and imitates Christ. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. That lovely word, brethren, again. Brothers and sisters, one big family under Christ, despite all the difficulties, all the problems. Oh, how every church needs to remember that, with all the different personalities, all our sinful foibles, the ways we upset people, we have no idea that we're brethren. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. But look, he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, as we said many times, is not something that's earned. You're not obedient and then you know Christ's grace. You don't do so many things to get the Lord Jesus Christ's grace. No, he bestows it upon you freely if you come to him. And he's saying the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Not your merit because of circumcision or not being circumcised. Not your Jewish background. No, his free love to sinners. Such as yourself that have trusted in him. And then he says to be with your spirit. May you know in your spirit just what grace Christ has shown you. As Christians, and I include myself with this, often we're like people with billions in our bank account, and yet we're wandering around Tesco or Waitrose or Sainsbury's or Lidl or wherever you go shopping or Aldi, looking for the reduced section, wondering if we've got enough money. We've got these infinite stores of grace and love from the creator of the universe, from Jesus Christ. And he says, you're mine. I've atoned for your sin. I love you. I'm walking with you. You're going to see the fullness of my work one day within you. You're so worried and worked up about things, but it's all in my control. I'm here. Cry out to me. Get on your knees. I'll give you mercy and grace and strength to help in time of need. And yet our heads are bowed down so often, so full of trouble and woe. And the Apostle Paul is saying to these believers, and the Lord through him is saying to us, may you understand what it is I've done for you, that I really love you. May that be with your spirit. But then lastly, it means this. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with our spirit, in our spirit to others. Because the more we appreciate just how wonderful it is what the Lord has done for us, the more we're humbled by that, the more we realise the darkness and blackness of our sin as we thought of this morning, and the wonder that God has made it as white as snow, it makes it a whole lot easier. Not easy, but a whole lot easier to forgive others that wrong us within the church. It makes it easy for us to reach out to a godless world, thinking, well, Christ reached out, I must reach out. It makes it easier for us to show love even to the most hardened atheist that hates us and would see us dead. And that's what he means by brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. I wonder if you know what that word amen means. Many of you do. Amen, children, if you don't, means so be it. What has been said, let it be done. I checked when we first began to look at this epistle, and it was way back in October, and of course there's been delays with holidays and Christmas and Easter, but we've gone through some tremendous teaching in God's word. And if you were to sum it all up in one word, it would be the third word of the last verse, grace. That is all of grace. There was a brother I used to know, and he always used to say to me, as a young Christian, every Sunday he'd say to me, James, it's all of grace. I used to get fed up hearing it. I was thinking, why is he telling me this? Now I understand it. Because we so easily fall into legalism when we're backslidden, when we're in troubles, when the devil shows us our sin and makes us afraid. It's all of grace. It's undeserved. It's the love of God. And that grace is to be worked out in our relationships and in our teaching. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, "Let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen."